Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seif preaches from John chapter 3 with a message called God So Loved. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 14 through 18. Right in the middle there is that familiar verse, God so loved the world. John 3, verse 14 to 18. We'd like to focus this morning on John 3:16, but let's put it into some context by reading the verses just before and after. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Ask most anyone to quote a verse from the Bible, and it will probably be John 3:16. And not surprising, that verse has been the foundation of great revivals through time in Christianity. Luther called it one of the little gospels. So if the verse is so familiar, you probably are wondering what there is in that verse that compels us to study it this morning. What can we possibly learn from this verse that we don't already know in its familiarity to us? And I suppose that I've read that verse tens of thousands of times. That might be a little exaggeration, but yet I've discovered recently that there are pairs of words within that verse that have deep meaning. Five pairs of words that I'd like for us to take a look at this morning. One pair of words has to do with the two persons of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son. And there's a second pair of words that has to do with the expression of the Father's attitude and his posture towards this world. He loved and he gave. He loved and he gave. And there's a third pair of words that refers to the objects of the divine love, world, and whoever, or in the King James, whosoever. And then there's a fourth pair of words that shows us what the attitude of man ought to be when God's love and his gift comes to man's knowledge, believe and have. Believe and have. And then the last pair of words points us to the extremes of human destiny, the result of rejection and the result of acceptance, and those two words are perish and life. And we'll look at those in the context of this verse here for the remainder of our time together this morning. In the first place, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And here we have the two persons of the Godhead. And many Christians, I think, are troubled about the relationship of God the Father to the Son and of the Son to the Father. They can't exactly see how Jesus Christ can be equal to God if he is God's Son. And they can't see how he can be as glorious as the Father, and how he can be entitled to the same honor and the same worship as the Father if he proceeds from the Father and he comes into the world as God the Father directs. And on the surface, that appears submissive as he willingly has come and submitted to his Father's will to earth. But in John 8, verse 12, we're told that Christ is the light of the world. And suppose I illustrate it like this. Suppose I said, in the beginning was the light, and the light was with the Son, S-U-N. the sun above our heads. Light was with the sun, and the light was the sun, S-U-N. The sun sends forth the light, and the light proceeds from the sun, S-U-N. Yet the sun and the light are the same in nature and the same in essence. And the glory of the sun is the glory of the light. And the glory of the light is the glory of the sun. And although the light goes forth from the sun, S-U-N, it is equal with the sun, shares the same glory, and is entitled to the same valuation. And we can't think of the one without the other. When in our text, not a word is said about the love of the Son for sinners, nor a word about the Son's offering of himself for the salvation of men. What is the common old-fashioned notion that we sometimes find cropping up in the minds of Christian people, as well as unbelievers? Well, many think of the Father as representing justice, and the Son as representing what? Mercy. And they imagine the Son as coming between the wrath of the Father and the guilt of the sinner. The notion of a great many people is that God the Father is all wrath, and that God can never look at us without a kind of abhorrence or antagonism toward us because of our sin, and that Jesus Christ incarnates the principle of love and comes in between the angry God and the sinner. Well, see, that's a false notion, because the Father is just as much interested in you as the Son is. And the Father loves you just as much as the Son loves you. Look at the verse. It puts all the glory of the love and the sacrifice upon the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He puts it this way, that you and I may understand that our notion of the Son should be our notion of the Father. When Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father," what did Jesus say? Jesus answered, "Have I been so long with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father," as we find in John 14. If you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. If the love of the Son has touched you, the love of the Father has also touched you. If you worship the Son, you worship the Father. If you obey the Son, you obey the Father. The Son thinks of you just as the Father does, and the Father thinks of you just as the Son does. Now the second pair of words is loved and gave. Loved and gave. I was thinking, Jeff, that this would be a good case for putting that screen there if we were ready for it. Love and gave. He loved and gave. Now when we use that word love, we sometimes mean one thing and sometimes another. For instance, President Obama, for whatever reason, recently pardoned over 1,000 federal prisoners, many of whom were incarcerated with serious offenses against society. Suppose we discover that the president's motive, the purpose, was to demonstrate love toward his fellow human beings. Now, that would not be taken to mean the same kind of love as one has toward a spouse. These are very different kinds of love. The love that you have for your wife and the love that one has for a vile criminal are entirely different. The word love has a different meaning in different cases. The Apostle John says we love him because he first loved us in John chapter 4. Wasn't the love of God to us something different from the love that we had for him? I love God because I know him to be most beautiful, the most wise, the most glorious, the most fatherly, the most tender, the most gracious being in the universe. Why did he love me? Because he saw that I was beautiful, truthful, lovely, honest, honorable, No, the Apostle Paul says, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in Romans 5. So there are two kinds of love. We may call them the love of complacence and the love of benevolence. Complacence means to a feeling of pleasure. You love a beautiful person, a lovely character, because you see something in that person or in that character that draws out your love for them. But that's not the kind of love that we call the love of benevolence. The love of is bestowed on people in whom we do not see anything beautiful or lovely. We love them for the sake of the good that we may do for them, or for the sake of the beautiful character by grace that we may help develop in them. The kind of love then that God had for us was a love of benevolence, extensive, exclusive, impartial, universal, self-denying, self-forgetting, voluntary. Now let's take a look at that third pair of words, world and whoever, or if you choose, whosoever. Now, these are not universal terms. We mean by the term world the whole earth on which we dwell, sometimes the whole human family that dwells on the earth, and sometimes the world age or whole period during which the whole family of man occupies the sphere that we call earth. That's the word that God uses to indicate the objects of his love. But there's always danger of our losing sight of ourselves in such a multitude of people around the world. In the great mass of people, the individual is lost, and it becomes to us simply a countless throng. But when God looks at us, he never forgets each individual. Every one of you stands out just as plainly before the Lord as though you were the only man, woman, or child on earth. So God adds here another word, whoever. Whoever. That's also universal, but with this difference between the two. The world is collectively universal. That is, it takes all men in the mass, but whosoever is distributively universal. That is, it takes everyone out of the mass and holds him up separately before God. If this precious text only said, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, one might say, oh, he never thought of me. He had a kind of general love for the whole world, but he never thought of me. But when God uses that all-embracing word, whoever, or whosoever, that must mean you and me. For whatever my name or yours may be, our name is whoever, isn't it? John Newton used to say that it was a great deal better for him that this verse that had the word whoever in it rather than the words John Newton. For, he said, if I read, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that when John Newton believed he should have everlasting life, I should say perhaps there is some other John Newton. But whoever means John Newton and the other John Newton and everyone else, whatever his name may be. It's the same distinction we draw in Mark 16:15, when we read that great commission, go ye all in the world, collectively universal, and preach the gospel to every creature, distributively universal. Preach to every creature. That means you and I individually, to individuals in the world. It reminds me of the doors to this church building. They're open to let in poor souls that want to hear the gospel. And this word, whoever, is the wide gate of salvation and lets in any poor sinner who seeks to find for himself a suffering, but reigning Savior. In the South Seas, there was a man by the name of Hunt who had gone to preach the gospel to the inhabitants of Tahiti. The missionaries had labored there for 14 or 15 years, but they hadn't yet a single convert. Wars were spreading across the island of Tahiti and the surrounding neighboring islands. The most awful idolatry, sensuality, ignorance, and brutality, with everything else that was horrible, that prevailed, and the word of God seemed to have made no impression upon these awfully degraded islanders at the time. A translation of the gospel, according to John, had been put together. It was completed, and Mr. Hunt had read from it the third chapter. And as he read on, he reached the 16th verse, and in the Tahitian language, gave those poor idolaters this compact little gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A chief stepped up from the crowd, Palmer the Second, and he said, "Would you read that again, Mr. Hunt?" Mr. Hunt read it again. "Would you read that once more?" And he read it once more. "Oh," said the chief, "that may be true of you white people, but it's not true of us down here in these islands. The gods have no such love as that for us." And Mr. Hunt stopped in his reading, and he took that one word, "whosoever," and by it showed that poor chief that God's gospel message meant him, that it could not mean one man or one woman any more than another. And Mr. Hunt was expounding this wonderful truth when Palmer the Second said, "Well then, my God and your people shall be my people, and your heaven shall be my home. And we on the island of Tahiti never heard any God that loved us and loved everyone in that way." And that was the first convert. They became a convert, the leader of those people, and a whole host of thousands of Tahitians followed. And now we come to that fourth pair of words, believe and have. Believe and have. You'll see how important these words are. If God so loved that he gave, what is necessary on the part of man? Only this, that he should take and have. That he should take and have. That's very plain. If God loved us and the whole world and gave you all that he had to give, all that remains for anyone to do is to appreciate the love of God and take the gift that God bestows. Believing is receiving. John, at the beginning of this gospel, tells us that since he is going to use that word believe. That word believe occurs 44 times in his gospel, which is the great gospel of believing. You don't find that word repent in it once, but it's constantly repeating believing, 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 and having life. In the 12th and the 13th verses of the first chapter, we read, "To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name," in John 1:12. To as many as received, even to them that believe. That little word "even" indicates that to believe is equivalent to receive. And you may, in any one of these 44 instances in this gospel, put the word "receive" in the place of that word "believe" and still make good sense of it. For example, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever received him might have everlasting life. I heard of a lady who was starting on a journey by train. She hadn't traveled much by train, and she was anxious that she was on the wrong train. And so she reached over the seat in front of her and showed the ticket that she had in her hand to someone in the seat immediately in front of her and said, "I want to go to Bay City. Is this the right train?" "Yes, ma'am." And still, she was not quite at ease because she thought that, like some of us, perhaps that fellow passenger might be also on the wrong train. So she stepped across the aisle, and she showed her ticket to another person and was again told, "Yes, ma'am, this is the right train." But still the lady was a little uncertain. And in a few minutes, in came the conductor, and she said, "I want to go to Bay City. Is this the right train?" "Yes, ma'am, this is the right train." And now she settled back in her seat. That's like taking God at his word. She did nothing but just receive the testimony of that conductor. But that's faith. That's faith. The Lord Jesus says to you, "I love you. I died for you. Do you believe? Will you receive the salvation that I bought for you with my own blood?" You need not do any work, not even so much as to get up and turn around. You need not go and ask your neighbor across the church aisle whether he's believed or received and been saved. All that you need to do with all your heart is to say, "Dear Lord, I do take this salvation that you've bought for me and brought it to me." Some years ago, I preached at a church in South Jersey, comprising of an all-black congregation. They passed around two collection plates. Thought about doing that here once in a while. One was for the needs of the church. The other was for me, the speaker. Someone announced, "If you only have enough money to put in one plate, give it to the man of God," they said. They offered me all the money in that collection plate. It cost me nothing. All that I had to do was to take what was given to me and have it for my own. Faith is the taking, and the assurance is the conscience having. And there remains a final pair of words this morning, and would to God that I might impress upon you the meaning of those terms, perish and everlasting life. What does perish mean? What does life mean? When the prodigal son went into the far country and had wasted his substance in riotous giving and living, he came to himself and he came back to his father and he said, "Father, I've sinned." We find that in Luke 15. The father said, "This is my son who is dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The son that is lost to his father is dead to his father. And the son that is found by his father is alive to his father. God said to Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." It did not mean that Adam should die that day physically. It meant something worse than that. He died to God when he ate. And one proof that he died to God when he ate that forbidden fruit is that Adam, in the cool of the day, our first parents, shrank from the presence of the Lord and hid behind a tree in the garden when they heard his footsteps and the sound of his voice. They were dead to sympathy toward God, dead to love toward God, dead to pleasure toward God. And so they tried to get out of the way of God, as if there were possible to put a veil between themselves and him. How do you know that you're dead to God? How do you know that you're dead to God? You want to get out of his way. You don't love the things that God loves. You'd like to be independent of God's rule. You'd like, if possible, to get in some corner of the universe where there's no God. The psalmist twice said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And if you leave out the italicized words in the English translations that are put there to kind of smooth out the expression of things, in the original reads this way: "The fool has said in his heart, no God." That is, I wish that there were no God. It's an uncomfortable thing for him to think that there's a sovereign of all the earth who will judge all the works done in the body. It's an uncomfortable thing that beyond the grave there lie the great consequences of the judgment day, and that one is unprepared to go into that judgment and to meet the judge. And so people try to make up their minds that there's no hereafter, and there's no judgment, that there's no God. It's a sign that you are dead when you would like that there should be no God, and you do not want God to have any rule over you. But what's the sign that you're alive? What's the sign that you're alive? Is it that you come to yourself, then you come to the Father? Paul said that the woman who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives in 1 Timothy 5. That's to say that while she exists, she's so wrapped up in fashion, in ornaments, in the styling of her hair, the wearing of expensive jewelry, the expensive clothing, living for this world, her own indulgence, that she's dead to the things that are in this world, living for it. Take the hold of the invisible and the divine and the eternal. Now let's once more hear the word of the living God. God so loved the world that he gave the best that he had to give, and that he had to give it to us. And while he gave to the whole world, he singled you out as the object of his love. And he said, whoever, every creature. And now that gift is given to you and there's no more to be given, God can do no more. He doesn't ask you to pay the smallest part of it. Christ did that for you. All that God can do now is to say to you that the very fact that you reject his dear son is a proof that you are spiritually dead. Even though you dispute the fact that you are dead, as a deaf man may not understand how deaf he is, and a blind man may not understand the glories of sight, so a dead man cannot understand what it means to live. And so the very fact that you think that you're not dead is another proof that you are. You have no sensibility even to the fact that you are spiritually without life. God says, he comes and he says, come back to me. And just the moment that you turn toward God, you'll live again. Because you recognize your Father and yourself as his son. You recognize his right to command and your duty to obey. You recognize that only place for a son is the home and the heart of his Father. And that's the proof that you're once more alive. And tell me how long it would take to change from death to life. Just as long and no longer as it takes to turn around. Your back has been toward God. You turn and your face is toward him. It will take no longer for a sinner to become a living son of God than that. Just put your heart into your acceptance of Jesus. Renounce your sin and your rebellion and take the salvation that is given to you as freely as the sun gives its light. And the spring gives its stream. And before you turn around to go out of this church door, you may have salvation. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've looked at a very simple but profound verse that Martin Luther called the Little Gospel. And yet we found some profound depth in it as we looked at these five pairs of words. And we recognize you to be our sovereign God, a God who is Father and a God who is Son, co-equal with each other. And that you've given and you can give no more. And without Christ, we are dead and we don't even know it. So help us, Father God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to take our life and yield it to you, to give to you as you command, to give to you out of obedience of our life, because we love you. And Lord, as we love you, let us take that love out into the world, because you love the whole world. But you also loved whosoever. And Father God, each individual out there needs to hear the gospel message, needs to know that Jesus Christ died for them. And as quickly as they can turn their face back to you, they can be saved. Help us, Lord, to be your tools, your instruments, to take your word to the whosoevers. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.